I would just like to say I appreciate you all being here. I am sure that you have come to be with God, to learn, to praise, to meet your church friends, your family here at church. And while this is all so and very good, the most important thing is for you to leave church knowing that you came and you met God, that you were able to have an experience with him. That is the most important thing. You can come to church and hug people, you know, and talk about your week and about the things that happened. You can come and you can sing, hear good music, our great piano player, our great song singers, Perry singing and Olivia singing, Ashish praying, and even me preaching, and you can come. But if none of that brought you closer to Jesus, if none of that allows you to have an experience with him, well, something's wrong. You have to come to church and have an experience with Jesus. If there's anything in your church experience that is not allowing you to have an experience with Jesus, maybe you're serving, but maybe that service is kind of getting in the way. You know what I mean? Sometimes we serve the church of the Lord, but in that service, we forget, or we have a hard time serving the Lord of that church. So if you can relate to this in some way, I would urge you, forget that service. Come, don't let that thing bother you, all right? This place has to be a place of comfort. It has to be a welcoming place. It's not for you to come and feel bad or feel, you know, rejected or feel uncomfortable. This has to be a house of worship, a house of comfort, a house of welcoming. Okay? So come to have an experience with Jesus, first and foremost. And if you have time, do the rest. All right? What did Jesus say about Mary and Martha? Do you remember that story? How do you say that? Martha? I say it Martha. Martha. I'm right then. Okay. So Martha was so busy doing a whole bunch of stuff, and that's good. The church has to work after all. We have to have stuff happening. But, you know, and Mary, she was just so excited to have that experience with Jesus. And she was just so happy to see him and all of that. And then Martha came to Jesus and said, "Lord, she's not helping." And Jesus said, "Well, you just leave her be." So this is for you. If you're a Martha in the story, you can be. No one will judge you. And if they do, well, you just say, "Pastor said I could. And Jesus said I could." You be the Mary in that story, all right? Before we open the word, I know that Mark's already read our text, but before we delve into it, I'd like to say another word of prayer with you. Please close your eyes. Dear Father in heaven, please help us see what you have for us this morning. We'd like to say, Lord, as Olivia already sang, Holy Spirit, you are welcome here amongst us. Actually, without you, this won't make much sense, Lord. So please be in our midst. Please be in our hearts. Please direct the scripture reading and explanation. Please help it make sense, Lord. And please help us not only listen, hear, and appreciate, but help us also put that into our day-to-day lives. I ask you this in Jesus' holy name, I pray. Amen. Before we get into the story, I'd like to tell you a story of my own. When I was a child, I was a very hyper child. And maybe from some of the stories that I've already told you guys, maybe you've already gotten that idea. I was, you know, I wasn't plugged into an outlet. I was plugged into the high voltage power line. Because I was running up and down all around. I was climbing trees. My mom, I think that, you know, my mom's prayer is so powerful, because the Lord, he had to send a few extra angels for me as a child, because I was just so hyper. Not only was I hyper, but I was a very, how do I put this, stubborn child. I think I still am kind of stubborn in some ways. That can be good, don't get me wrong. In a certain way, you being stubborn can be good in some situations, but in some very practical, impactful situations, it can also be not very good. And as a child, I was very stubborn. I was that kind of kid that, you know, the more you told me not to do something, the more I wanted to do it. Lucas, don't touch this. Oh, I wanted to touch it. Lucas, that door is closed. I've always had a hard time in museums. Museums and, you know, museums. All right, I'll just use museums. I've always had a hard time in museums because many times you go to museums, there are closed doors. Have you seen this? You go in some places where maybe the exhibition isn't ready, or maybe, you know, it's not even a museum. It's a castle, and it's an ancient castle, and you can go inside, but not all of the doors are open. And when I see a closed door, oh boy, I want to open that door and see where it goes. I'm that kind of person. I remember this one time when my father, he went to do a week of prayer in a church. This was in New Jersey somewhere. I don't know. I was like 4 or 5 years old. And he received as a present from that church when he was coming back, he received a Swiss Army knife. And I've always been, you know, crazy about knives and swords and, you know, machetes. And I always, you know, I'd go to these stores and I'd see the knives. I always thought they were so beautiful. You know, I used to have a collection. My wife, when we first started going out, there was one time when she visited me, and along with a few other friends, I invited them over to my house, my apartment, where we lived, and I showed them my house. Of course, I just, you know, invited the other friends as an excuse for my wife to see that I was an organized person, right? That my apartment was well organized. I could take care of myself. I think I made the wrong impression because in the end, I'm not that organized. I'm not up to her standards of organization. But she made fun of me because I had a German knife right on my bed. And she said, well, why do you have a knife, you know, right next to your bed? I said, well, you never know when someone can come into your house. I don't know what I would do with that knife, knowing myself, how I'm a big scaredy cat. But I've always liked these knives. And my dad came back with this Swiss Army knife, and it had everything. There was a knife, there was a saw, there was a spoon, there was a screwdriver, there was a fork, you know, there was a compass on the red part. It was beautiful, but my dad didn't let me play with it, because of course you don't play with knives, right? But the more he said that I couldn't play with it, that it wasn't good for me, that I was going to hurt myself, the more I wanted to play with it, right? And a few months went by, and I think he forgot to oil it, because I remember that one time I got it, you know, without his permission, I got that knife, and I couldn't get things opened. So I put it back so he wouldn't know that I knew where it was, because he hid it. I was terrible. I would always look for my parents' stuff. There's this one time when I always used to steal their chocolate, because I like chocolate. There's this one time that my parents, they bought, you know, the Lindor chocolate ball things? And I would always steal their Lindors. So my mom, she had an idea. She said, don't steal my Lindor. She told me that time. And she bought this bag. And what I didn't know was that she filled it with these chestnuts, these brown, well, they weren't chestnuts, they were these brown nuts that looked exactly like Lindor chocolate. And then I remember that I stole a few, and when I bit down, it hurt. And they did that because I was that way. I was always looking into their stuff. And so with this pocket knife, a few months later, I got it, I oiled it up, I opened it because I wanted to build a treehouse. And I started sawing some of the branches of a tree in our backyard. What do you think happened? I cut my finger almost off. I wish I had broken the knife. No, that it was much worse. I was 5 or 6 years old, and I was sawing that branch, and all of a sudden, it's the oldest scar I can remember. I'll show you guys later. You can't see it from there. And I remember the dilemma in my mind, because of course I couldn't go up to my parents and tell them what had happened. Why? Because I'd get in trouble. I stole my dad's knife. I was playing with what I wasn't supposed. But at the same time, my finger was bleeding a lot, and I thought I was going to lose my hand. So I was like, what do I do? Finally, I got so exasperated and so worried that I was, you know, going to die of blood loss that I went inside crying, oh, Mom, I cut my finger. How did you cut your finger? With daddy's pocket knife, with daddy's knife. And, you know, my dad came, he looked at me with that stern face, but of course I was already suffering, so what could he do, you know, to punish me more? So I had to go take stitches, and it was a whole ordeal. What I learned that day, actually I did not learn this that day. It took me a while to learn that. When your parents tell you, I don't think I've learned it to this day, you know. When your parents tell you something, or someone more experienced than you tells you something, it's for your own good. Usually it is. It's for your own good. Even if it doesn't make much sense, you should stick to it. Today we're going to study about a person that was given an order, but did not follow that order as she should have. The scripture text Mark's already read, but I want to focus on a few things before we get to the actual story. When I was very young, I learned that this text, this verse, Luke chapter 17, verse 32, is the second smallest text in the Bible, all right? So the smallest is Jesus cried, and the second smallest verse in the Bible is this one, remember Lot's wife. Now, in English, you'll find a few other verses that are a bit smaller than this one, but in its original Greek, it is the second smallest verse in the Bible. And I always like these quiz questions. You know, that's why I love Vespers, because sometimes we'll have games like this, you know, Ashish or Marcus or Jordan, they'll bring some of these questions in these games where you have to have some, you know, you have to know the text or something like that. And Johnny, I love those games. And I learned that this was the second smallest verse in the Bible. And it is a very modern text. All right, this whole chapter. You know that the Bible has many apocalyptic chapters and books, right? So in the Old Testament, we have the book of Daniel. We have a few chapters of Psalms, of Jeremiah, of Isaiah. These are the apocalyptic. And apocalyptic scripture is different from prophetic scripture, all right? Prophetic scripture is broader. It encompasses, it englobes, you know, most of the you know, all of the prophetic books of the Old Testament, a few of the books in the New Testament. So prophetic scripture is different from apocalyptic scripture. Apocalyptic scripture has to do precisely with the end time, with the last days, all right? So in the Bible, you have Daniel, a few chapters of Psalms and Jeremiah and Isaiah, and then the New Testament, you have the book of Revelation, and you have a few chapters a few chapters in the gospel. So the most famous chapter, which one can you guys quote for me? Apocalyptic chapter in the Bible. Matthew 24. That's the one I knew you guys were going to talk about. So we have Matthew 24. But we have a few more. We have Mark. I believe it's chapter 11 or 14. We have Luke chapter 17. Chapter 21 also has a little bit of that. So when we're talking, we're dealing with this chapter in the Bible, we're dealing with Jesus talking about the end time. Now, when you think about the last days of this world, a lot of things come to mind. You know, for young people, maybe those movies, those post-apocalyptic zombie movies, or, you know, not even zombie, but post-apocalyptic movies will come up, and you'll think about that when you think about the end days. For some other people, the last days represent a time of turmoil, of chaos, of persecution, of destruction, of violence, of death, of chaos. And usually when Christians think about, especially Adventists, because we have a great emphasis on prophecy. So when we think about it, usually that's what we'll think about. And that's kind of what this chapter talks about. What is the kind of world that we're living in today? You just have to think a little bit and you'll know what kind of world we're living in today. Chaos, political chaos, corruption, the collapse of the modern family, the destruction of the concept of the family. Thousands, millions of children. Just in Brazil, we have 5 million street children. Just in Brazil, 5 million street children. We have teenagers just wandering about the streets, not having anywhere to go, having no family to go back to. Violence is reaching unprecedented heights, frightening heights. People killing themselves, blowing themselves up, killing other people. Traditional values are being one by one banished. Trust is giving way to suspicion, hatred, fear. We hear about biological warfare, weapons of mass destruction. We know that from 15 to 25 countries in the world today hold nuclear bombs, atomic bombs, with the capacity of destroying human life in a matter of seconds. That is the kind of world that we live today. The Holy Scripture describes the last days of humanity, of life in this world, as not a very good place to be. Not in good or optimistic terms. There will be anguish among the nations. And you know what? We feel that already. We already see this. You turn the news on, you know, every morning or then every night, and usually they say there's no news as bad news. No, as good news, of course. There's no news as good news. That's what we would like. But usually when you turn on the news at night, it's mostly bad news. Because people are curious. That's how humans are. And we hear about destruction, and we hear about, you know, natural disasters, and we start saying to ourselves, well, the world's coming to its end. And we see that. Not only that, you see that inside your own life. You see that close to you. Families that you love, people that you love are destroying themselves. Relationships are coming apart. People are hating each other, are talking bad about each other. Human jealousy, covetousness, all of these things are starting to become bigger and bigger and greater and greater. That's the world that we're living in today. And it's in this context that Jesus' words become, that they come to us in this strange, in this mysterious warning, remember Lot's wife. Now that's strange. That's a strange way of summing it up. So Jesus talks about this, and you read the chapter, it's talking about these last days, and to sum part of it up, he says, remember Lot's wife. Well, what is there to remember? A little bit before that, from verse 26 onward, he says the following. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. Because they ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Usually when you think about the end of the world, when we talk about revelation and prophecy and all that, that's what we think about. The end, destruction, persecution. That's what Jesus is talking about. But I'd like us to think a little bit more. I'd like to delve a bit deeper into this text. Let's see what it is actually saying. What becomes clear in this scripture right here, what becomes crystal clear, is that Jesus describes some of the most common activities of life as the signs of his return. We know that the contemporaries, the people that lived in Noah's and in Lot's days, they were sinners. We know that, right? We read that in the Bible. We know that, you know, we even have a specific sin named after Sodom. The people in Noah's day, they were violent. The Bible says that no good thought came from their minds. These were not good people. They were not, you know, unsinners. These were pretty big sinners. But in this chapter, does Jesus emphasize their sinfulness? Does he? Think with me, guys. We just read it. Does Jesus emphasize, you know, does he give a name to their sins in this text? Does he? Do you see here specific sins in the text that we just read? I want an audible answer. No, he doesn't. He doesn't talk about murder. He doesn't talk about rape. He doesn't talk about incest. He doesn't talk about lying, about stealing, about cheating. He doesn't talk about any of these things. Actually, Jesus, he lists out normal activities, normal things. So he's talking about a sinful nation, two sinful nations actually, two sinful peoples, bad people, people that were destroyed. You had the flood and you had the fire and brimstone down from heaven. So he's talking about people who deserve destruction, but he doesn't really talk about sin. He doesn't really talk about the bad things that they did. He simply lists their activities. But there's nothing sinful in their activities. Look at the things that he mentions. Eating. Who here likes to eat? I love eating. And you guys I think that since I've been here, some of you have noticed that I like eating a lot. Because I think I've already grown a bit chubby since I got here. And that's 5 months ago. You know, so I see Jordan and Jackie at the gym sometimes during the week. And, you know, we're all trying to get slim, it's not that easy. Eating, it's a good thing. Of course, you have to eat with moderation and all of that, but it's a good thing. It talks about drinking. Drinking, is that a good thing? Well, it really depends what you drink, right? Just as it really depends on what you eat. But to drink, fluids, of course it's good. God created that. He created water, he created juice. These are good things. And these people, they would drink. It doesn't specifically say that they were drinking the wrong things because that's not the emphasis here. So these people were eating, they were drinking, they were being given in marriage and marrying. Is it good to be married? I saw some heads shaking no there. What happened? Don't let your wife see that. Being married is the single most important and gratifying experience that I've had in my life up to this day. Best thing I ever did. Best present God ever gave me. Of course it's good to be married. The companionship, the defense against the world's temptations. It's very good to be married. A good marriage, a holy, God-given marriage, it's a good thing. It's a very good thing. But here, it's shown as one of the signs, you know, of these last days, of these days of sin. Building, planting, work. It appears here also. Buying, selling, planting, edifying. Is it bad to work? If you become a workaholic, yes, it's not that good. But work, in a normal sense. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes says that God gave us to do. The work of our hands. It's good to work. It's good to fill your time with things to do and then get paid and live off of that. It's a good thing. God gave that. It's discipline. Of course it's good. Working is good. But here, they're shown as a sign. They're given as evidence of a people that was destroyed. These usual day-to-day activities. But I'd like to tell you something. That is precisely what Jesus wanted to say. He's not talking here about something that we can't really understand, that we can't relate to. Jesus here, he knows what he's talking about. He's not just mentioning these things to be mysterious, or he's not talking out of insanity. This is the precise point of his message, of his warning. You see, in the days of Noah, just as in the days of Lot, people had become too absorbed by their routine, by the daily activities, consumed by these routines, the day-to-day march of life. And they were way too occupied to notice everything that was happening around them. But the fact that they ignored Noah and the fact that they ignored Lot was no excuse for divine judgment. You see, when the Bible says, and when we learn the principle that ignorance is no excuse, it means that. The fact that these contemporaries of Noah and Lot ignored them and were ignorant of their message because they didn't want to hear them, it didn't serve as an excuse. Now you see, on the other hand, were Noah and Lot, were these men perfect? They weren't perfect. All right? These weren't perfect guys. If you remember Noah's story, you remember that in the Old Testament, in those first few chapters of the Bible, after the whole ordeal of the flood and all of that, and you know, the repopulation of the world, Noah is found drunk and naked in a vineyard. One of his sons finds him, starts making fun of his dad. See this drunk old man over here. The two older sons, they come, they cover their father's nudity. And in the end, a whole people end up being cursed because of that. Noah wasn't perfect. Seems like he was a drunk. Lot was selfish. He had the opportunity of allowing his uncle, older, maybe more frail, to have the more comfortable location. But Lot, the Bible says that he looked to the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah. And his heart went to that. These weren't perfect men. They're not absolute models of virtue. But both do realize that they're on the brink of imminent disaster, of an imminent catastrophe. They take heed of the divine warning, and they accept the provided escape. Jesus' warning is not against the common thing of life in themselves, all right? Jesus isn't saying that it's bad for you to eat, bad for you to drink, bad for you to get married. Jesus isn't saying that it's wrong for you to work and for you to edify and build and buy or even worry about these things. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying that too much of a good thing can ruin it for us. Jesus is saying that the widespread attitude of indifference to the point where these things absorb us, impede us of having a correct reading of the signs of times. Now again, Noah and Lot, they're not absolute examples of virtue, but of people who in the midst of widespread indifference, complacency, perceive the urgency of the situation and give heed to the divine voice. You see, when Jesus compares those last days to the days of Noah and the days of Lot, it's of this universal, this widespread attitude of indifference. That's what he's talking about. You know, one of the greatest signs of the last days, it's not that people are going to be greater sinners than they have ever been. People have always been bad, all right? There has always been sin. There has always been murder and lies and pride. People have always been evil since the day that we were expelled from the Garden of Eden up to this day. People have been bad. So in the end, it's not that people are going to be more sinners than they have, but people are going to be more indifferent. They're going to be more submerged in their own constructed paradises. And you know what, my dear friends? That is something that happens here in America. Easier than in other places. Because here, we have a lot of comfort. Over here, you know, the quality of life, it's not that hard for you to have good stuff, for you to feel comfortable. Americans are hardworking people. And I see that here in Beaumont. Our Beaumont folks, they're very hardworking people. Many of you guys have businesses. Many of you work in a business. Many of you work in an office. Many of you, you know, I'm visiting, you know, a lot of people. And I see that you are very hardworking people, but there's danger in there. Because the moment that I take my eyes off of what's really important, of what's going to happen, and I put my eyes on my job, on my pleasure, on my lawnmower, on my car, then things start happening. And I submerge myself in my own small private paradise that was made up by me. And that's what Jesus is talking about. In the end, the problem, it's not that you work. It's not that you eat and drink and marry. None of this stuff is a problem. These are good things, but the problem is that they become the only thing. And you become deaf to the divine voice, telling you again and again, these things are going to burn. These things are going to end. They're going to pass. Don't get caught up on these things. You know, I love reading the Bible, especially the Gospels, because you can see in the Gospels that Jesus is so free in relation to things. He is so free. Nothing detains him. Nothing is able to, you know, put its hooks in Jesus and tie him down. The way that he deals with material things, his detachment, man, I wish I was like that. You know, Danny and I, we had a pretty interesting experience, and I've told some of you this already, moving from Brazil to here, where, you know, we had stuff. We had a house, you know, we had a sofa, we had a bed, we had a washing machine, we had everything that we needed, we had a table, we had everything that we needed, right? And a bit more, even a lot more than we needed. Now, when we were planning to move over here, we didn't know our future very well, and we didn't know what we could bring. We knew exactly what we could bring, because we could bring two suitcases each, right? So, you know, from going to a house that's full of stuff to two suitcases each, it was a pretty interesting situation. And the feeling of detachment, that's something that I hadn't had yet, not in those proportions. It's such a good feeling. It's kind of worrying, it's kind of scary when you see that your life materially is resumed to two suitcases, but it's also very liberating. Our greatest temptation is to live as if things were going to remain the same, never changing. Things are going to stay the same always. I remember when I was in middle school, and I know it's already 12:30, I still have a few more minutes to go, so bear with me, but if you want, you can, I understand. But I remember when I was in middle school, I couldn't wait till I got to high school. I could not wait, because I wanted to get to high school. The high school kids, they used a cooler uniform. They could learn cooler stuff. In my head, physics and chemistry was cooler. Boy, did I have something in for me when I got to high school. I wanted to get to high school. When I got to high school, I couldn't wait to get to college, because then I thought that I would study what I wanted to study and not what other people forced me. Because in my head, you know, why learn calculus? That's just useless for me. So I wanted to get to college. When I got to college, I learned that theology has something called Hebrew and Greek. And then I was like, oh man, I'll never be free. I want to start earning my own paycheck. I want to hurry up and be free in life. Oh boy, did I, you know, when you work in a church, you have so many bosses. and I learned that I had to have to pay my own bills. So sometimes we think that life is never going to change, but it does. Life takes in itself the seeds of change, the seeds of moving on. Shadowy days do not last forever, just as the sunny and joyful days don't last forever either. Days give way to night, night gives way to day. Nature and life bring in themselves the very seeds of change. Jesus is warning us that in a situation of crisis, we must have a correct system of priorities. Eating, drinking, marrying, buying, selling, and building may all be innocent and appropriate things in themselves, but they cannot be considered priorities. They can't. The warning is against the general attitude of making these things the center of your life, the most important thing in your life. Millions of people live precisely like this. Eating, drinking, all their waking moments are about what comes next. What am I going to eat? Where am I going to go? What place am I going to visit? Where am I going to be a tourist next? Immersed in their own small, self-constructed and private paradises, living as if these ordinary things, activities, were the only reason to live for. And this is precisely how Mrs. Lot used to live. Now, to have a complete context of this story, we must remember that when God called Abraham out of Ur, Lot decided to go with his uncle. So Lot accompanied Abraham wherever they went. In Genesis 13, we read that Abraham and Lot, they had a problem. What was their problem? What problem did they face together? Too many people, too many flocks, too many sheep, too many camels, too much stuff. So they decided to go their separate ways, right? That's what they decided to do, go their own separate ways. Lot is then faced with an extraordinary opportunity. Abraham allows him to decide which way he would go. And Genesis 13, 10, and 11 tells us that Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of the Jordan. I cut off a little bit there. In that day, Lot had no idea what he was getting himself into. He didn't know what waited for him in Sodom. The next time we find Lot in the Bible, he is well established in the city. Now, Sodom was a great city. It was a combination of the Wall Street riches of New York and the pleasures of Las Vegas. It was a great, marvelous city, a concentration of money and pleasure. Now, it's probable that Lot was never able to feel at home in Sodom, not completely. The city offered a lot, and that's why he went. It offered good security. It was a big city, had walls. He regretted that because he was taken hostage a while later, but it offered security, it offered pleasures, it offered jobs, all of that, many things to do. This was the day-to-day life of Sodom, and that's our day-to-day too. That's how we live nowadays. There's a great correlation to their days and to our days. What do our cities offer? They offer jobs. They offer security. They offer a lot to do, a lot for you to think about, a lot of pleasures and movies, you know, places to go, even good places. But it's just too much. It's too much. Scripture tells us that the joy of the hypocrites lasts but a moment. There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. It's likely that Lot was never completely at home or satisfied. As many Christians, he had one foot in Sodom and one foot in paradise. And that left him miserable. Life seemed to go by normally in Sodom. People eating and drinking, buying, selling. But clouds of judgment were already setting over that city. Genesis 19 describes the visit that Lot received from two messengers. They ordered him to gather his family and to leave the city. Now, Lot tried to persuade his married daughters and his sons-in-laws, but they didn't really believe him. And I can relate to that. Can you imagine some old guy coming up to you and saying, "The city is going to be destroyed by fire from the sky"? Let's say someone said that from Beaumont, about Beaumont. Beaumont's going to be destroyed. Fire from heaven and brimstone's going to fall down, and you're going to be killed if you don't leave. Would you leave? Would you leave your home? Honestly, I don't know if I would. Well, you guys are used to these disasters, huh? I guess you guys have more faith than us that don't have hurricanes. I think it really depends on the source. This old guy comes and tells you, you know, your old, kind of weird father-in-law, he says, that's always been kind of weird. He says, "Oh, fire and brimstone are coming down." They don't believe him. they had been in Sodom too long already. Verse 15 of chapter 19 tells us that when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And we're jumping through a lot of the story here, but this is what they tell him: "Get your family, get out of here, or you'll suffer too." Right after that, we find a clear, unmistakable warning: do not look back. Do not look back. But a few verses later, we find that just like me being a kid and playing with my dad's knife, Mrs. Lot, she did exactly what she was ordered not to do. Verse 26 says that, "But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." And now that's where we return to Jesus' mysterious words in the New Testament: remember Lot's wife. Now what? What did he want to mean with that? Why remember Lot's wife? What is there to remember? Well, there are a few things that we can extract from this. First of all, remember judgment. Many people don't believe in judgment anymore. You know, God, he accepts everyone. You know, there's this theology called universalist theology where it says that God will forgive everyone, even Satan and his angels. That when Jesus comes back, everyone will be forgiven. Everyone will be accepted. Everyone. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, you will be forgiven, even if you didn't ask for forgiveness, anything. Even Satan and the demons will be forgiven. And that's a very comforting thing for many people, because then they can do whatever they want. But the Bible teaches judgment. The prophets of old teach judgment. Jesus teaches judgment. Revelation and Daniel teach judgment. Judgment is a part of grace. Imagine if there were no judgment. Imagine if someone could just come up to you, kill you, never repent, never meet God, treat your family badly, and there was no, oh, you know, they can just do whatever they want. Judgment is part of biblical theology. Judgment is something real. The book of Revelation speaks about the wrath of God and the Lamb, when people will drink of the wrath of God poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And you know what? Thank God for judgment. Thank God for judgment. Imagine if there were no judgment. Remember Lot's wife. What else? What else should I remember? Remember her basic sin. What was her basic sin? Actually, before I get to that, I would like to say one other thing. Remember that she, you have to remember that she was related to who? Abraham. This woman was related to Abraham, the great patriarch of faith, right? If there was someone that could be saved by who she was related to, it was this lady. Sometimes we think, you know what, I'm related to the elder, I'm related to this family, I'm part of this family. We have our whole genealogy back in the church and Christianity and all of that. And you think, you know what, I'm fine because of, you know, my dad is an elder, my dad is a pastor, and you know, I'm so well connected in the church and all that. I'm fine, I know about God and the Bible, I know about that. But if there was one lady that could be saved because of that, it was this lady, and she wasn't. You see, in the Bible, salvation is a relationship, and you can't share in a relationship. Either you have it with that person or not. Right? So you can't really depend on other people to be saved. It's yours or it's not. And here, this is what we learn. Jesus proclaims in solemn words that two will be found in a field, one will be taken, and one will be left. What does that mean? People from the same family, friends, neighbors, people who relate to each other. Mere association with true Christians does not guarantee anything. So you might be married to the pastor, to the elder. You might be the pastor or the elder. That means nothing if you don't have that relationship. Remember Lot's wife, her basic sin. What was this woman's first sin in this situation? What was her basic sin? Perfect. Disobedience. Have I preached a sermon here before? No, right? I don't think so. All right. I'm writing my sermons down. Disobedience. She disobeyed. You know, some people can think that the punishment was just way too severe. Well, in the end, all this woman did was look back. Who wouldn't be curious? Tell me, who wouldn't be curious to see fire rain down on a city? I'd be very curious. I'd want to see that sight. Who else when, you know, after all, her family was in there. Her whole life was in there. Wouldn't anyone be curious? Wouldn't anyone want to look back? But here's the thing. there is a much deeper meaning to this looking back. You know, when she looks back, she was looking back in love, missing what she had in that city. You know, many times in life, people, they'll always be looking back, thinking that the future has nothing better than the past could, that the past already offered. Some people, they don't know how to live on. This woman, looking back, it was the result of many, many years of rebellion against God. This woman was probably a socialite in that city, had many friends, many contacts. She had her parties, her dinner parties, her lunch parties. She had her friends to play cards with. She had a whole life in there. And throughout that whole life, she had already been in rebellion against God. Maybe Lot even talked about leaving Sodom. But she loved it in there. She was taken out of Sodom. But Sodom wasn't taken out of her. When a man or a woman, they choose God, the rupture is absolute. It has to be. You can't be on both sides. You can't be on both extremes. Either you're in one place, either you're in Sodom, or you're not. Looking back is usually a sign of a divided mind, of craving that which was left behind. Christians do not look back. We don't look back. You made a choice. You committed to it. It's not supposed to be easy. In this world, it's not even supposed to be that enjoyable. Can you tell me that Paul's life was enjoyable? We're studying about the book of Acts right now in the lesson. Can you tell me that that man's life was enjoyable? Sometimes people come to church, they come here wanting, I want blessings, I want the Lord to be and protect. You know, we pray for these things, and they're good prayers. But let me tell you something. In the Bible, with few exceptions, most of these patriarchs, most of these men, these women, they suffered. I'm not teaching a theology here of suffering, saying that you have to suffer more. No, but that's usually the way it goes. Because this world right here, it's not our home. It's not for us. So Christians, don't look back. Stop looking back. The past, was it good? That's fine. Was it bad? It already happened. Move onward. Life is in the future. Salvation is in the future. Remember Lot's wife. Maybe the last lesson that I would extract from this is that I would want you to remember one thing. This woman was almost saved. She was almost there. She came close to redemption, yet without reaching it. She was brought out of the condemned city. She was placed on the road to safety. She was almost at the gates of Zoar, the city of refuge. Almost safe, just a few more steps. But she looked back and she perished with that city. You know, this word almost always represents a great paradox, a great irony. Almost in means totally out. Almost saved, totally lost. And those who are almost saved are in no way different than those who are totally lost. Do not delude yourself. It is not okay to be almost there, to be almost saved. You can't. I can't be almost in a marriage. Unless, you know, I'm going to marry tomorrow and that's a different situation. But you can't be more or less in a marriage. You can't be more or less in a relationship. Either you are or you aren't. Don't be almost saved. Don't be almost in. Remember Lot's wife. You know, when you study about the story of the Titanic, big ship that was built, a lot of people on it. It was nicknamed the unsinkable ship. But on a certain evening, it slammed into the side of a giant iceberg in the cold waters of the North Atlantic. And among many stories, many tragic stories, there's the story of this one very rich lady that was last seen stuffing jewels and riches into a big bag. She preferred those jewels, those riches, than a small, ugly life jacket and lifeboat that could save her. Don't be like that woman. I know that there's a lot around us. There's a lot of entertainment. There are a lot of important things. I know that. I know that it's important to get home to lunch. I know that it's bad when the pastor talks too much. I know that I have to work, maybe tomorrow, maybe tonight. Maybe someone has to work tonight. I know these things, but these things will pass. Here's the thing. They might be good, they might be appropriate, but they will pass. Fix your eyes on that which is certain. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Let him be your vision. Let him be your guide. Yesterday, and I finished this, I was reading Ellen White's first vision. And in it, it's that vision where she sees that high path. You know, and the people of God, the 144,000, they're walking on that path in the direction of Zion. And there's this light that's shining behind them that she dubs the midnight cry. And it says that some of the people in time, they became discouraged. And they started to doubt that really the Lord was the one that was guiding them. They took their eyes off of Jesus and they looked at the steepness of the hill beside them. They saw the darkness around them. And that light that was shining on their feet, that light was lost to them. Don't take your eyes off of Jesus. Let him be your vision. Let him be your guide. Walk the path of the city of refuge. And be sure to be in there. Dear Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you because you are our true vision. You are our true guide, our map, our compass. Father, it's very easy to become distracted with all the shiny and beautiful things around us. It's easy to become distracted with even the appropriate things in life, our day-to-day natural routine. Lord, we know that we do have to do these things. We have to live. But Father, please protect us from growing indifferent to your voice. Lord, we know that we're approaching the end times. And we approach them with joy, Lord. Glad that soon we shall see your face. But Lord, again, it's so tempting to think that that's still a far way off and that there's just so much to do before then. Some of us in our own hearts, Lord, if we could choose you coming today or not, we would ask for a little more time. Maybe we'd even excuse it by saying that we would want to prepare more. But in our hearts of hearts, we would just want to live a bit more over here. Father, please give us the sensation, this joy, this not being able to hold back our desire to go to heaven and to see you and to get to the city of refuge. Father, please bless each man, each woman here, each child. Please be the vision in their life. Help them live by faith in you alone, Lord. And the rest, Lord, just bless it for it to come whichever way you want it to come. Give us a good afternoon. Give us a good rest of the Sabbath, a good week ahead of us, keeping in our mind that you are our all in all. I thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.